Let us pray. Blessed are you, Lord, gracious Father, O Lord, whose love is revealed in your Son, O Lord, whose love is the light of all life, and whose word we love as the light of life. Pour out your Spirit as we read from your prophets and apostles, that in meditating on them, our hearts may be illumined and our days filled with peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture today comes from 1 Samuel chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 5 through 8 in the Red Bible. This is on page 307. In the Blue Bible, it is on page 241. Hear God's word. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out from all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?"
Morning again. Well, we return again this morning to the Gospel of John. I mentioned last week that sermon completed a year of working through the Gospel of John, and that was my intention. I'd actually intended some months ago to take a break from John at exactly this point, at the start of the Holy Week in the story. One of the reasons for that is there's a natural division in the text after chapter 11. In the first 11 chapters, John is teaching us many things, but the central purpose is that he is convincing us that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's done that by showing us seven signs, seven miracles, and their accompanying discourses that all together prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And that, of course, culminates with the raising of Lazarus, which is the seventh sign. So I had planned originally to take a break and preach on something else for a time. But then I sketched out the rest of the book and realized that if we don't take a break, we can preach right up to the Easter story on Easter next year. The timing will work out just perfectly. So buckle up, I guess. And not only that, we're having so much fun. Why stop, right? So we sally forth, and we return to John chapter 12. Well, I hope that we've set up the story adequately by this point. It's the week of Passover, and there's a lot of excitement in the Jewish people. There would be plenty of excitement just because it was Passover, but there's something extra exciting about this one. There's this man, Jesus. He's been on the scene for a while. In fact, all of those signs that we just mentioned that John uses to prove Jesus' messiahship, we remember that they never went unnoticed, right? Not only do we read about them in our own time, but when they actually happened 2,000 years ago, news about them was spreading among the people who were living there then. And the many signs have caused a serious stir, right? They've angered some, they've inspired belief in others, but all in all, they did not happen without being noticed. The most obvious being the raising of Lazarus that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And that was only 2 miles from Jerusalem. And the scene that we looked at last week happened on the evening before the text that we'll consider today. After raising Lazarus, Jesus had gone into hiding again. And then on Saturday evening, he had returned to Bethany. And at the dinner that the people of Bethany threw in his honor, Mary anoints him in a most lavish way, remember? And all this we considered last week. And then we see what happens next. Sorry to take so much time in introduction, but it's important to never think of each of these stories in isolation. They are each part of a much bigger narrative. And if we're really going to understand them, we need to attempt to get into the mind of the characters who are doing and saying the things that we read. So now, if you haven't already, turn with me to John chapter 12. We will read verses 9 through 19. Listen, this is God's holy word. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, a few years ago, we took a driving trip to Oregon, summer 2014, if I recall. It was the first time that any of us had been to that part of the country. And we saw many sights and things that none of us had ever seen. The huge fields of lava at the craters of the moon in Idaho, a decommissioned nuclear reactor, dense rainforests, sandy beaches, a cheese factory, you know, Mount St. Helens, and even the Oscar Mayer Wienermobile on that trip. It was all new. It was all very exciting. And we had a good laugh many times on that trip because we would keep asking all the kids what they thought about whatever we'd just seen. "What do you think of that, kids?" you know. And every time, Titus, who had just turned 6 at the time, would say, with a lot of character in his voice, he'd say, "That was not what I expected." And we laughed, of course, because he had no reason to expect anything. He had no preconceived notions about anything we were seeing because it was new to all of us. But every time, that was his response. Well, when I came to title this sermon, I couldn't get that phrase out of my mind, because when you read this story and really examine all that's going on, that must have been the sentiment of everyone, of all the characters in this story. The people in Bethany, the crowds, the Pharisees, the disciples, everyone, except one, Jesus. There were no surprises to him, but everyone else in the story was expecting something. And they got something. They saw something in Jesus that they really weren't expecting. So this is another one of the familiar, very familiar stories we've come to, that of the triumphal entry, as it has come to be called. And it is now only the second story in this whole book of John that appears in all four Gospels. We saw last week that the story of the anointing appeared in 3 of the 4, but this one appears in all 4. And naturally, as we've seen before, John's take, his telling of it, has a slightly different framing and focus than we see in the other 4 Gospels, or the other 3. So we're going to keep the focus that John has. The other Gospels spend time talking about how the donkey was acquired and how they spread blankets and cloaks on the donkey and on the road, but John focuses on only a few details. And it is primarily those details that relate directly to the bigger picture, the greater story that's going on, the one I hinted at in the introduction, the character and the expectations of all the people involved in the story. So let's look a little closer at what John chooses to include in his telling. Well, first, the story is framed, beginning and end, by talking about the disposition of the Pharisees. They've already resolved to kill Jesus somehow, but we learn in verse 10 that they've now set their sights on Lazarus as well, and they plan to kill him too. And then we look at the end of the passage, their response to what they see in the triumphal entry, and they are extremely distressed. They say to each other, "No matter what we do, he only gets more popular. He only gains more followers." It's distressing, right? Because they've been trying to put down all of this talk about Jesus for some time now. They don't want the people to make a fuss. They don't want a whiff of revolution making it to the Romans, because they don't want to lose their power. So this scene of pomp and show, of cheering, and all the rest, is really driving them into a corner. "Look, the whole world has gone after him," they say to each other. Well, second, in John's account, and not in the others, is the centrality of Lazarus. The other Gospels don't even have the story of Lazarus, so it would be difficult for them to use that as a frame, obviously. But John explains the attitude of the people, of the development of this scene, by saying that it was this great sign, the raising of Lazarus, that led to this waving of branches. Look for a minute at how the whole crowd developed. Who's actually there? Well, first, in verse 9, it says, "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there," that is, at the dinner, "they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, who'd been raised from the dead." So this verse is referring to the evening before, which is why we already read that last week. The night that Jesus was anointed after dinner, it had already reached the ears of the great crowd of Jews that Jesus had come back, that he was in Bethany already. Remember, just a few verses ago, when it said that there was a lot of talk among the people about Jesus, they were asking each other, is he going to come to Passover? He has an arrest warrant on his head. Will he come?" That was some of the talk. But the other talk definitely would have been about how he had raised Lazarus from the dead some weeks before. I'm sure they were still talking about it. That's not a story that's going to go away very quickly. Remember, we have no record of anyone denying that the miracle was genuine. So when word reaches the rest of Bethany and Jerusalem that Jesus and Lazarus are together, a large crowd comes to see them the evening before the triumphal entry. So some great many people didn't actually wait for Jesus to come to Jerusalem. They were already there. They already went the evening before to Bethany, and they would have been following him the whole way into Jerusalem when we read. A huge crowd. But then there's a second crowd that we read about in verse 12. It says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast of Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." So the next morning, all the pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem just for Passover, they heard that Jesus was coming, and they went out to meet him. And they wave palm branches and shout, "Hosanna." And how many people was it? Well, we don't know. But from our best guesses, there were likely about 2 million people who would have been in and around Jerusalem for the feast, just for the feast. 2 million. So even if a small fraction of those went to go meet Jesus on the road, it would have been quite a display. And it was likely an extremely large amount of people. Because looking at it, the chief priests say the whole world has gone after him. So, two massive crowds, one coming with Jesus from Bethany, another rushing to Jesus from Jerusalem. And the primary reason for all of this excitement, we're told, is because of the raising of Lazarus, because Jesus did that sign. We're told exactly that in verse 18. It says, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he'd done this sign. That's it. The raising of Lazarus is why everyone went to meet him the night before and in the morning. And we also read that the witnesses to the raising of Lazarus were also in the crowd. And they, as it says, are telling their story. They're testifying to it. It says in verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So this raising of Lazarus was central to the excitement of the Jews, of everyone involved. So those are the first two ways that John uniquely tells this story compared to the others: the framing with the increased hatred of the Pharisees, and the centrality of the raising of Lazarus. And those show us the disposition of two big characters, both the hardness and hatred of the religious leaders, and the excited fervor of basically the whole nation of Israel, motivated mainly by an astounding miracle. And then third, which is not entirely unique but more focused, is John's inclusion of all of the important symbolic things going on without any extra, no extraneous detail. And it is in these symbols and references to prophecy that we see the central point of this entire story. Jesus wasn't what they were expecting. They were telling him with their symbols what they expected of him. And he was telling them with his symbols what he really was. So what are the symbols from the crowd? Look at verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So this is what I meant by John focusing on the most important details. He doesn't tell us about laying cloaks on the road or any of the additional things that were said that we do read about in the other Gospels. In this one sentence, he tells us what the people were signifying about what they thought of Jesus. The first is that they waved palms. There were palm trees all around. There wouldn't have been an issue of access to them. People could have just climbed up and grabbed the branches off. But the waving of palms had very specific connotations. For the 200 years before, palms had become, to the Israelites, a more and more important symbol of the Jewish nation, of Jewish nationalism. We remember the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Which was 6 months before and is now called Hanukkah, we think of it that way. That was a celebration of when Simon the Maccabee led the Jews to overthrow their Syrian oppressors in 141 BC. And when Simon the Maccabee returned in triumph, the people played music and waved palm branches. And the symbolism of that didn't stop with that one celebration. Waving palms became part of the ceremonial celebrations of the Feast of Tabernacles every year since then. When the Jews were beginning to be oppressed by the Romans 80 years later, one of their insurgent things to do was to put palms on their coins that they minted. Sort of a, remember when we threw off the last oppressors? Sort of message. So waving palms when Jesus arrived had deep meaning. The people were saying with this symbol that they expected a leader of the military kind. They wanted Jesus to liberate them. So, knowing now how completely off base the people were with that sign of palm branches, it seems odd that we would ever reuse that symbol in our celebration of Palm Sunday. Maybe we shouldn't do that, I don't know. The second thing that John communicates in that verse, with what they say specifically, is Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. both of those things. Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Both of them are quoting Psalm 118. Hosanna literally means save us, or save us now. There's some expectation in it. Which is the word at the beginning of Psalm 118, verse 25. It says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And then in verse 26, it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And Psalm 118, in these verses, does point to the Messiah specifically. So the people, by using these phrases from Psalm 118 and the additional, even the King of Israel, as John records, the people are saying, we believe that you are the Messiah, our King. Save us now. And when we add to that the waving of the palms, we get this entire picture of what these massive crowds on the road were actually saying. They were saying, you are the Messiah. But they were also saying, you are the Messiah we want you to be. Be our king like David. Raise an army and throw off the oppressors. That is the message in those symbols. Very efficient, John. Pack them all into one verse. It's the same expectation that Jesus shot down from the great crowd in Galilee that he miraculously fed by the sea, remember? Jesus had to evade. He had to escape from the 5,000 that he fed because it says, if we remember, they were going to make him king by force. It's the same people here with the same motives. But what is Jesus really? He is the Messiah. They're right about that. But he's not that Messiah. He's not the one they expected. What symbols does John give us about Jesus? What do the symbols from Jesus communicate without any extra details? Verse 14, it says, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So Jesus comes riding on a donkey, a young donkey. And as I found out, because Middle Eastern donkeys are smaller than ours, a donkey, it was likely so small that Jesus would need to keep his knees bent to keep his feet from dragging on the ground. So as far as horse-like animals you would probably ride, it is the furthest thing, the most opposite animal you could get from a war horse. And we are told that this fulfills a prophecy quoted here from Zechariah 9. By riding on a donkey's colt, Jesus is telling the people exactly what kind of king he is. And it's not the one they expect. We'll read Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 11, where this comes from. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So in those few verses from Zechariah 9, which he is calling up by riding on a donkey, who is this king that Jesus is saying he is? This, in common language now today, is referred to the prophecy of the gentle king. The king in Zechariah 9, the promised king of Israel, is the Prince of Peace. It says he will get rid of the chariot. He will get rid of the war horses. No more bows of battle. He will instead speak peace to the nations. So, by riding on a donkey, just by doing that. Jesus is saying, you want a war king? I am the peace king. And even more than that, verse 11, which they probably didn't understand at the time, but verse 11 reminds us what it will cost to buy that peace. It says, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set you free. The gentle king, the servant king, the shepherd king, he will die to set his people free. And so this is what they didn't expect, right? They showered him with their symbols, and he answered with his own. We don't have a record of the people being surprised by his riding on a colt, but you can imagine it was a bit surprising. You rush out of Jerusalem to see who you think is the Messiah, and he comes toward you sitting on a little donkey, lumbering. A little odd for certain, but this is how Jesus chooses to come. The last thing to note about Jesus' arrival, though, is how this time there is no hiding. His previous arrivals in Jerusalem have been timed and executed in such a way as to cause little commotion, like his choosing to arrive late at the Feast of Booths 6 months before. But this time, his time has come. He's forcing the issue by allowing himself to be welcomed by a multitude. The Pharisees are no longer left with an option of dealing with Jesus quietly. He has come with too much fanfare to do that. There's no hiding this time. So, what is the lesson in all this for us? Well, clearly, one of them is don't be like the Pharisees and chief priests, dripping with hatred for God's anointed. That's the easy one, right? But there's a much harder lesson here. And that is, of course, don't make the same mistake of this great crowd of people ahead and behind Jesus, waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna. It is still one of the most incredible things to be reminded that this group of people, these very people exhibiting what looks like real faith, will be the exact same people that would call for Jesus' death in 5 days. Well, how did that happen? Well, it was the result of exactly what we just uncovered in the text here. The cheering throng of people was transformed into a murderous mob. Not because there was a change in Jesus over the course of the week, but ultimately because he was not what they expected. He didn't do for them what they wanted. They wanted a warrior. He brought peace. He brought humility. We make a huge mistake when we overemphasize our individual stories, our wants and needs, when we put those over the whole story that God is working out. For example, did the people have a good reason to expect that the Messiah, when he came, was going to fight against their enemies? Sure they did. There's plenty of prophecy in the Old Testament, which they had, that indicates that the Messiah will become king and will fight against his and their enemies. He will save his people from them. In our day, we can't read Revelation and not see the warrior King Jesus actually defeating his enemies and ours in a literal sense. That will happen. But was all of that supposed to happen? That warrior king facet of Jesus' kingship, was it supposed to happen right then? Clearly not. And that's why Jesus arrived on a colt, signaling that he came to sacrifice for his people, not at this time raise the banner and lead them into battle. He said as much in the beginning of this book, in those verses that we know so well. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." We talked about this when we covered these verses some months ago, but without its context, this verse is easily twisted when we when it's pulled out of context, this verse limits the work of Jesus to only what it looks like on the surface. We miss it all the time. It's not, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life," period. Full stop. No. The next verse points to why Jesus came into the world the first time. He did not come that time to condemn the world. That's true. He actually goes on to say that the world has condemned itself without him doing anything. But his ultimate end of that, condemning is also true. Jesus didn't come into the world that time, 2,000 years ago, to vanquish all of his enemies once and for all. That wasn't his purpose. It was to vanquish an enemy, but it was death that he conquered that time. And he conquered it not with a sword riding on a war horse. He conquered death with his humility, with his riding on a donkey, and dying. But we know that the warrior King Jesus is all part of his plan too. Just maybe not exactly when we think it should happen. Whenever we read the Nicene Creed together, like last week, we confess as much. When we say, "And he shall come again with glory." That's an exciting day. The first time he came into the world, he came and laid aside his glory and defeated death with his humble and incomparable sacrifice. The next time, he comes with all his glory. None of it will be laid aside or hidden, and he will save his people once and for all. But that's what the palm-waving crowd wanted right then. And they wanted it in such a small way. They wanted him to throw off the Roman oppressors. Well, Rome is gone. It's often what we want of our Jesus right now. Right? We make a grave mistake when we take part of the nature of Christ, part of the work of Christ, and we make it everything, and we make it right now. We take Christ, or only part of Christ and his plan, and we make it everything, and we claim it for ourselves and for our expectations right now. When we do that, it's no wonder that we get disillusioned when we look at the world, when we substitute the whole work of Christ for just part of it. Another pastor I was reading, preaching to the same point, summarized a book that I didn't have time to read, of how people have used Jesus through the ages, doing this same thing. I'll let him tell it. He said, "For some, in early Christianity and later, he was the great philosopher, of which Plato and Aristotle were just anticipations or forerunners. For others, especially the medieval monks, he was the first monk, the first true ascetic. Later on, after the Enlightenment, more and more he became the world's greatest teacher of morals, the rabbi who taught us to love God and one another. In the second half of the 20th century, especially, people came to think of him as the liberator of the poor. Just as in previous generations, Jesus had been regarded in other circles as virtually the patron saint of capitalism. Gandhi and Martin Luther King appealed to him as their exemplar of their movements of passive, non-violent resistance to social injustice. And after them, the liberation theologians appealed to his more aggressive side, the cleansing of the temple, the prophecies of violent judgment on the wicked, and made him the spiritual leader of their revolutionary movements, sometimes violent, for social change. So see how Jesus has been used to be the patron saint of all kinds of things? And some of those things are opposed to each other. How can that be? Well, Jesus was the greatest philosopher. He was the greatest moral teacher. He was the greatest champion of the poor and the marginalized. And he was at the same time a champion of hard work and industry. But in each of these cases through the ages, we've taken part of the character of Christ and elevated it above another and declared that whatever character of Christ we are distorting needs to be universally applied to society and needs to be done right now. That's the great danger in not listening to the whole counsel of Scripture and instead focusing on the parts of it about which we are most passionate. Isn't that the mistake of the crowd? They looked at Jesus, and they looked at their situation under the Romans, and all they could see was the prophecies about Jesus throwing off their oppressors. But then Jesus rides in on a donkey and says, "Wait, I said I would be this kind of king too." So how is this happening right now, today? How are we distorting Jesus' real plans with our own minds today? Well, I believe there are many, but I'll mention a couple. One major category of error, I would say, is the elevation of Jesus' character to show love to sinners and non-believers, which he does tell us to do. To elevate that character trait, the love, to the point that in our loving, we no longer recognize sin as sin. And we don't warn our neighbor, our friend, our relative even, of the great danger of death and judgment they're heaping on their heads. No, of course, we need a more comprehensive view of love, because true loving always involves gentle correction, like a parent for their child. Or how can we ignore the distortions of understanding that we see from all sides about our political and governmental structures? Let's elevate another part of the plan. Jesus tells us to care for the poor. Okay, let's elevate that above all else and see what happens. Jesus tells us to care for the poor, and he does. So we elevate it beyond an individual moral command and declare that government exists primarily to care for the poor for us, corporately. So that justifies the coercive confiscation and redistribution of wealth to that end. To care for the poor in the way that I feel they should be cared for. Or on the other side, there was a lot of talk, anger, and concern this week about government oppression, overreach, and a losing of rights. And people are, again, disillusioned when it happens. And hope for some backstop, that is, I don't know, the courts, to set things right and to get justice. That may happen or it may not. But we don't necessarily deserve it. Remember that nearly every Christian that has ever lived before you, God has allowed to live under a more oppressive government structure than we are subject to right now. Or may ever be. We have no right to that. We could go on and on with such examples. So in the end, what is the lesson? As it so often is, it's humility. His plans are higher than ours, so don't expect God's plans to fit with yours in exactly the way you think they should. Prepare to be surprised. That doesn't mean to never try to ascertain what plans God has for you and for the world around you, but do it with humility, knowing that Jesus has already won the battle. And he will already win the battle ultimately in the future. And all the stuff in between now and then, as he tells us, is for our benefit. Stand on that ground. Follow your king wherever he leads, riding on a donkey or a white battle steed. When he surprises you, thank him. When he challenges you, thank him. Because what I just said is true. So I'll say it one more time. You know what he's already done for you. You know what he says he will do for you and has planned for you. And everything between now and then has been planned to benefit you. It may not be what we were expecting. In fact, it never will be. Are you confused by the world? Of course, so am I. But we approach the throne of our King with humility. And we say, not my will, but yours be done. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to be humble before you each and every day. When the world seems out of control, as it often does in many ways, help us to humbly rest in your promises. When we are inflamed by passions about what's going on around us, quiet our souls, that we may know that you've already won the battle, and will vanquish all your enemies in the end, just as you conquered death through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, your Son. Don't just give us a hand so that we can walk better. Carry us through the storms of life exactly where you would have us go. Grant us the humility and stillness of heart to live this life in that way, in your grace. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.